in the dealings that the Lord God had with the people of Israel, described in the opening six chapters of the book of Joshua. There had been one large encouragement after another. Joshua and the people had been reassured emphatically, repeatedly, that the Lord was with them, that his favor was toward them, that he would give them victory, that no Canaanite would be able to stand against them. There'd just been one display of supernatural power and favor after another. But here in chapter 7, a major setback takes place. Israel was defeated at Ai. 36 of her soldiers were killed in battle. And while that casualty count is not extraordinary in number, the effect was extraordinary. The hearts of the people collectively melted. They panicked, as did their godly leader, Joshua. The reason for Israel's defeat is that the Lord was angry with them. Verse 1 draws attention to that, declaring that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Chapter 7 will close on that same note. Its final verse, verse 26, will again refer to the burning anger of the Lord. Clearly, that's the leading theme of this particular chapter in and of itself. This evening, as we consider the narrative, we'll look at the material organized around its three leading characters: a man named Achan, Joshua, and then the Lord himself. So think with me, please, in the first place, about a man of Israel named Achan. 6 points about Achan. First, see in him the frightening strength of covetousness. See in this man, Achan, the frightening strength of covetousness. The Lord had commanded his people Israel to destroy Jericho with fire and to take no spoil for themselves. In this first major conquest in the land of Canaan, the land that had long been promised to the descendants of Abraham, God had made it very clear that the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron were to be devoted to himself. The New King James Version refers to those precious metals as the accursed things. Like the ungodly people of Jericho, those precious metals were under the curse of God, and they were to be devoted to the Lord, not taken as spoil. Achan, however, craved some of these valued items for himself. And like our first parents, Eve, and then Adam, Achan saw, Achan coveted, Achan took. Verse 21. The 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." But in Achan, lust intensified, and every other consideration diminished. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And see in Achan the strength of covetous desire. Second, see in Achan the blinding effect of sin and Satan. The blinding effect of sin and Satan. In the morning ministry here, our attention was drawn to the blinding character of sin as we considered the prodigal son. Here tonight in the narrative before us, we have another vivid illustration of that dynamic of sin, the way that it deceives, the way that it brings a veil over the hearts and minds of people, the way that it blinds. Achan was blind to the evil, the gravity, the danger of defying the Lord God. Here's a man who is witnessing, he is witnessing the burning anger of the Lord against Jericho. He is witnessing the power of God on display in its destructive dimensions. He is there with a first row seat as the walls come tumbling down. He sees the judgment of God descending upon the wicked. And he's blind to the fact of what he's doing, that he is engaging in behavior that is provoking this God. The burning anger of God directed toward Jericho. Why should he think that it would not turn toward him? He doesn't see these things. He's so enamored with thoughts of what the gold and the silver would bring to him, so infatuated with the perception of the benefits of having this beautiful cloak, that he doesn't see the wrongness of what he's doing. He doesn't see the danger of what he's doing. He doesn't perceive how it's going to impact in a hurtful way people around him, including his own family. Sin blinded him. Third, see in Achan that sin always impacts others. Sin always impacts others. The very first words of the chapter indicate that the people of Israel, speaking of Israel as a nation, as a corporate body, the people of Israel broke faith. But then their sin is explained in terms of Achan, one individual, having taken some of the devoted things. But then again, in verse 1, we read that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And throughout the narrative, you see this ongoing interplay between the one and the many, between the individual and the corporate body, between Achan and the people of Israel. Perhaps there were many in Israel who wanted to do exactly what Achan did. Perhaps the only thing that kept them back was they didn't have the gut, so to speak, to engage in that level of defiant behavior. Just like sometimes Miss Goody Two-Shoes at home, who never gets into the trouble that brother gets into because brother will just plunge ahead, maybe the Miss Goody Two-Shoes, she has the same things going on in her heart, but just doesn't act them out, has learned how to carry herself in such a way that she can avoid getting detected and avoid getting in trouble. Brother gets all the spankings. Her nose is clean as a whistle, but God knows what's in her heart. Maybe there were a whole lot of Israelites who were thinking, this is stupid. Gold, silver, beautiful clothing, right here. The people are getting killed. They're never going to use it. We could grab it. We would be fixed for life. Maybe a lot of people had that in their heart. It would seem quite likely that there were people who saw Achan take what he took and were at least aware of his sin and joined him in hiding it. We would think that his family, most likely, was aware that devoted things were hidden inside their tent. But what is most clear here is that transgression has a domino effect whereby others are impacted. It is a delusion to think that an individual sin will not splash on other people. Sin always has an impact that goes beyond an individual. According to this narrative, the whole nation suffered for Achan's outrageous offense. And in the judgment that came, his family and even his livestock, being united to him, suffered the consequences of his blatant rebellion. Fourth, see in Achan the deep instinct to hide rather than to confess our sins. See in Achan the deep, fallen instinct to hide rather than confess our transgressions. Man was not created with this instinct. It was born when our first parents, Adam and Eve, first transgressed the law of God, having eaten the forbidden fruit in Eden. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they did not step forward to confess what they had done. They tried to hide. And sinful man has been trying to hide ever since. Achan knew that he was guilty. And he knew the day before the confrontation would take place what was going to unfold. Because God tells Joshua in the narrative, consecrate the people and tell them what is going to happen tomorrow. We find that in verses 13 and following. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is what Joshua would say to the entire nation on behalf of God. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, this is what will happen. You shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Well, Achan hears all this the day before it's going to happen. And he absolutely knows that he's guilty. He knows from God's own mouth what is about to fall. And then the next morning it begins, and the noose begins to close in around his neck. He can't help but recognize it's his tribe, Judah, that is taken. He can't help but notice that the larger clan within the tribe that he belonged to is next chosen. He can't help then but notice that the larger family within the clan, his own larger family, is picked next. And then his father is picked next. And all this time, Achan will not come forward and say, I'm the man. I'm the guilty one. I sinned against God. I saw, I coveted, I took. It's in my tent. It's getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and he will not admit what he has done. He tenaciously clings to his feeble bush that he's trying to hide behind. And only when he, by name, is singled out before the Lord as the offender, and then Joshua commands him in the name of God to admit what he's done, that finally he admits guilt. And y'all, when confessions come out in that kind of way, they don't carry a great deal of credibility. We see in Achan that our entrenched disposition, apart from the grace of God, is to hide our sins rather than to humbly confess them. Fifth, see in Achan that you can be sure your sin will find you out. That's Numbers 32, verse 23. Your sin will find you out. And we see that vividly illustrated here. The only true covering for transgression is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone that can blot out sins and really make them hidden, i.e., out of sight, i.e., remembered no more. But apart from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ covering sin, there is no escape from sin coming to light. We will be found out. The real us. What we've been, what we've done, what we haven't done. God will bring every deed into judgment. The closing words of Ecclesiastes. God will bring every deed into judgment. including every secret thing, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. Sixth and last, see in Achan that sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. James 1, 14, 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Again, we were reminded this morning in the ministry of God's Word of this inescapable dimension of sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. Left to itself, sin always, inescapably, leads to separation. Well, having considered Achan, let's next think of Joshua. And the scene set before us, this man of God, is to be both criticized and commended. Joshua is to be criticized. Verse 7, drawing attention to how he spoke to God in response to the defeat and the panic that swept over the people and his own heart. Verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." Would that we had been content to never come into this promised land, to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. It would have been better that way. It was wrong-headed to come into this land flowing with milk and honey. And here we see Israel's commander yielding. This was not characteristic of Joshua. But in this moment, in this season of weakness and failure, he yielded to fear. The Lord had commanded him. The Lord had placed great emphasis, according to chapter 1, as he had taken up the reins of leadership in Israel. Moses having died, the Lord had placed special emphasis on the need for Joshua to be strong and courageous, to not give in to fear, to not tremble or be afraid. And again, God had given him reassurance after reassurance after reassurance that there were good, strong reasons for Joshua to not give in to fear. The God who is was with him. The God had made great promises that he was going to be faithful to fulfill. Joshua would prevail. Israel would win. What God had sworn to do was going to come to fruition. God had emphasized the need to be strong and courageous. But in responding to this setback, Joshua chose to feed fear rather than faith. It is one thing to candidly ask God with tears, with overwhelming confusion, why? Our God understands the reality that we live in a world where mystifying things happen. Our lives in this broken world are such that things can unfold so contrary to what we expected. We are taken by surprise at times. We are deeply disappointed at times, overwhelmingly so. We can be crushed by a providential event that hits so close to home. Our God understands these things, and it's helpful that the Psalms, again and again, have the question, why? It's one thing to transparently speak to God in our confusion, our angst over something like what happened to Joshua and Israel, this unexpected defeat, this sense of God having withdrawn his favor. But it's another thing to allow certain fearful, discouraged thoughts to begin to gain steam, whereby they come out in the kind of words that Joshua speaks here. Because when Joshua questions God about why did you bring us into this land to be destroyed by the Canaanites? Would that we had stayed beyond the Jordan. He's talking in that moment exactly like Israel had talked 40 years earlier. Right? You who know the history. They had slandered God, an earlier generation, charging him with having rescued them from Egypt only so as to destroy them in Canaan. And that earlier generation had refused to go in because that grievous misrepresentation of God had come to so control their hearts. Now, Joshua was a man of faith. This is not Joshua at his best. This is not Joshua as he is characteristically. But in this moment, he complained to God in unbelief. But amidst his weakness and amidst his failure, Joshua is to be commended. He is to be commended. He did seek the Lord. That is such a Christian instinct, to seek the Lord. In the midst of trouble, no matter how weak we are, no matter how panicked we may feel, no matter how confused we may be, no matter how distraught may be our present experience, it is such a Christian instinct to turn to God. And that's exactly what Joshua did. And he sought the Lord humbly, and he sought the Lord earnestly. He was concerned about Israel's welfare. He was concerned about God's reputation. He was honest with God about the distress of his soul. This narrative, like so many of the Psalms, reminds us that when we are distraught, we can pour out our hearts to God. He is a refuge for us. And the Lord heard Joshua, and the Lord responded in grace to him. Another trait to be commended in Joshua, when he did receive clear direction from the Lord, he promptly obeyed in doing hard things and taking firm measures against sin. Well, having looked at Achan and having looked at Joshua, let's close by considering the Lord. This is true throughout the whole Bible. God is on display in the passage before us. As I said at the beginning, the bookends, the inclusion of the burning anger of God announced in the opening verse, the burning anger of the Lord referred to in the closing verse, is a pretty key indicator of that being the key theme of this chapter on its own. We are confronted with the reality that there is in the real God who made us, who has sustained us, who's brought us together tonight, there is in God this quality of burning anger against evil. The Lord is especially provoked by outrageous acts of defiance committed by those to whom he has given special privileges. It was a more egregious offense that Achan did what he did than a person of Jericho that may have done something similar because of the high privileges that Achan had received being a son of Israel. The Lord's anger is never arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's never out of control. It's never misdirected. God is not moody. He's not irritable. But he does get angry. At times, intensely so. We must understand something of the quality of intensity when this passage speaks of the Lord's anger burning. God was really and truly angry. The Lord gets angry because the Lord is holy. His holiness is on display in this narrative. God is in a category by himself. God is unique. God is utterly set apart in his majesty. That is, in his greatness, in his glory. God is the one being that always deserves to be made much of. God is the one reality that should be completely and constantly adored. God is the one person for whom it is always appropriate, and it is only appropriate for people to honor him, for people to think that he is magnificent, for people to think that he is worthy, for people to follow him and serve him and praise him and trust him. The most godly person in this room, in your most holy moment, has never deserved to be worshiped. But the angels in heaven can do nothing but worship God, simply because they see him as he is and they respond without sin. They cannot help, amidst their sinless perfections, to cover themselves in humility, conscious that God is so transcendent, so radiant in his majesty. God gets angry when he's treated like trash. God finds that provoking. We see in Joshua 7 that God is just. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that statement, more than any other, defines the essence of God's justice. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God cannot ignore evil. God cannot sweep wickedness under the rug and pretend that it didn't happen. God's goodness expresses itself in his justice. He values what is good and true so much that he cannot ignore what is bad and what is false. Obviously, we see in Joshua 7 that the Lord God is omniscient. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Many of us have raised our children with a song playing. I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Nothing can be hidden from God. It's one of the most basic concepts that the Christian parent seeks to impress, to inculcate in the psyche of his and her children. Honey, mommy won't always be watching, but God is always watching. You may be able to lie to me and get away with it for a time, but God knows. And this narrative vividly portrays that. thousands and thousands of Israelites. And God has absolutely no difficulty putting his holy finger on Achan. As we conclude, we really miss the message of Joshua 7. I've drawn attention to anger as being its most prominent theme in the chapter itself, but we never should come to the Bible to look at a passage just in itself. We're misinterpreting the Bible if we try to look at a passage just in itself without context. Every passage in the Bible needs to be understood in its larger context, including the larger context of the whole Bible. We miss the message of Joshua 7, and indeed we miss the message of the whole Bible if we fail to see the revelation of the Lord God here as being compassionate and gracious, one who abounds in loving kindness and truth. Exodus 34:6. It was mercy from the Lord that confronted Israel with the evil that had taken place. It was a kindness. It was with a father's type of love that God would not allow Israel to remain comfortable while in a state of sin. What a mercy it is when God disturbs our lives in connection with something not being right between us and him. It was in love that God identified the issue. God is not the kind of father who just leaves his children scraping to try to understand what might we have done that may have angered him. God's very willing to define clearly when there's something between his people and him. God's very ready to identify that. And we see him doing that in this passage. He makes it crystal clear why he was angry. But the most wonderful thing of all is that God provided a way for his just, holy anger to be pacified, to be addressed, whereby there could be forgiveness, there could be a restoration of what had been ruptured, that his blessing could be renewed, and that he and his people could move forward together. Once again, with Israel being under his smile. And isn't that a wonderful microcosm of the whole Bible's message? If you were here this morning, we had the privilege of looking at one of the sweetest passages in the entire Bible. Those lovely three stories united as one parable. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. God being presented, as we were told, in his father's heart, the gladness that he has in finding what is lost, the yearning to find what is lost and for there to be a restoration, the readiness to forgive and to accept that shines out so clearly in the way that the father of the prodigal welcomed his son and embraced him so freely, so affectionately, so generously. On the surface, you look at Luke 15 and you look at Joshua 7, and you kind of understand how people have mistakenly, wrongly thought, well, there's an Old Testament God and there's a New Testament God. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. Because on the surface, Joshua 7 doesn't come across as very sweet. But the welcome home that is so wonderfully pictured in Luke 15 can only take place ultimately because the holy, just, burning anger of God displayed in Joshua 7 was spent on his own son. You cannot understand Jesus if you don't grasp the holy, just, burning anger of God. The God who unleashed his anger on Achan and his family and even his livestock. Before you think him hard, you remember the main message of the Bible is that God unleashed that same anger on his only begotten Son. This is why God became incarnate. God the Son left the safety and bliss of heaven, came into this world, and became a man so that, as the sin bearer, he willingly would take the burning anger of his Father upon himself so that God could be just and yet be the justifier of anyone and everyone who would receive him through Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's good news. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that we can read of things that happened thousands of years ago and be confronted with you, the God who never changes. And we bless you, O God, that you have not diminished through the centuries. You have not evolved over the millennia. You are still today as you were back in the days of Joshua. So glorious, so worthy, so holy, so just, and so full of loving kindness and truth. Oh God, we pray for grace to see sin for what it is. Some sins, more than others, are outrageous, are grievous, are heinous. Oh Lord, teach us to hate sin. And teach us, oh God, to make much of the cross of Jesus Christ, where your blessed Son willingly offered himself up to your fiery, holy indignation and then rose triumphantly 3 days later so as to redeem helpless, ungrateful rebels like us. Oh Lord, may we glory in the cross and may we follow this Jesus. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.